Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we get to the heart of the matter. Last week, we covered chapter 1, and a lot of thankfulness for these saints. Paul was very thankful for the growth spurt, really. These saints in Thessalonica, they immediately hit adversity. And it was so concerning to the Apostle Paul that he wrote 1 Thessalonians to make sure that they were still saved, basically. So he was worried, and he was concerned that he had labored in vain. And so as high as we might raise some of these guys up, you know, they're of like nature to all of us, and they had concerns. And so one of the books of the Bible was written due to some worry. And thankfully, a good report came, and so he says, okay, very good, 1 Thessalonians, it's good that you guys are still saved and going forth. As a matter of fact, there's some things you need to be concerned about, and so we covered a lot of that in 1 Thessalonians. One of the big things that was covered, which is going to be covered tonight, is that of the second coming, that of the return of Jesus Christ, which is a major theme through the New Testament. Last Monday, I was with the men, and we were covering 2 Peter, and we came to the topic of the second coming and talked about how that there are certain rivers that run through the whole of the New Testament. And, you know, the second coming would be like unto the Mississippi River. It's a huge river. Jesus talks about it. It's in Acts. It's in every epistle. And it's even in the last book of the Bible. Can you believe that? The book of Revelation. So the Bible ends with, even so, come on, Jesus, come on back. So that's a main topic here. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and then in the beginning of chapter 5, Paul speaks of this topic, and now he's back to it. It is the primary concern. It wasn't the primary concern of 1 Thessalonians, but it is the primary concern of 2 Thessalonians, as we'll see in a moment. Why? But just to give us a little bit more of a feel for where we're at, I'm just going to read quickly through 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's very brief. You may not have been here last week, and this will help us to ground us for what's coming ahead in chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God and our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since, indeed, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to those or to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ now. So now we get to the point of the letter, or the occasion, if you will. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or by a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, the day of the Lord, this is a huge matter. Not only is it a New Testament theme, but also the day of the Lord is found frequently in the Old Testament. Now, the day of the Lord is not necessarily a 24-hour day, as often day is used in that way, but it speaks of a time or an episode. It speaks of a very precise work of God, where God does, and often when you read in the Old Testament, you get a sense of the day of the Lord being positive, being a refreshing or a restoration or a resolve for God's people, and on the other side of the coin, being a day of justice, of judgment, of vindication of God himself and for God's people who have suffered the cruelties of the world. And so the Jewish understanding, now this is a Gentile church, obviously. Paul, being a Jew, though, when he speaks of the day of the Lord, he has all those ideas of mind. I mean, he's tracking back to things spoken of in Deuteronomy, and of course Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, Micah. All of these spoke of the day of the Lord. And the first sermon of the church, which was preached by whom, by the way? Who preached the first sermon? Peter. In the first sermon, the day of the Lord is a topic that is brought up. He quotes the prophet Joel and the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And so from Peter's perspective, the day of the Lord had already begun with Pentecost and really is working through church history and will culminate in the arrival of Jesus Christ. And so that's probably the best way to look at the day of the Lord, God's final episode, if you will. The church represents the epitome of God's creation. All through history, since the fall in particular, God's been working back to have a very special group of people that could be intimately tied into him, not merely created, but also begotten of his very nature. And so the church is the final episode, the final plan for man. And so what has happened here is these saints have heard some perplexing things. And I did cover it last week, so I won't be too long, but they heard some perplexing things concerning the day of the Lord. And what they had heard was that it's already happened. And so there's a sense of, well, if it's already happened, then we're kind of hopeless. We're out of luck, if you will. We're going through all these afflictions, and there's nothing that we can hope for now. We're stuck in this world, and our suffering is almost in vain. And so there were those that were propagating this idea. And the Apostle Paul, it's not too exactly clear here as to how it's coming about. And so in verse 2, he says, either by a spirit, that would be a spirit that is speaking through somebody, or a spoken word, somebody giving an utterance, or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect. And so it could have been a counterfeit letter. He's not exactly sure, as I said, but the idea has gone forth, and a little leaven is starting to leaven the whole. And so this is what he is responding to in this short letter, the letter of 2 Thessalonians. Now, this day, this wonderful day, let me backtrack just a little bit as I brought up the day of the Lord. And there are many different Old Testament passages which speak of the day of the Lord, but I believe Isaiah chapter 13. So if you did bring your Bibles, if you want to turn back to Isaiah chapter 13, I think Isaiah chapter 13 really summarizes well the truth and the thought behind this day of the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 13, it is an oracle that is concerning or is against Babylon. So it's bad news for Babylon. Isaiah 13 and verse 1. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. And so he begins to speak against Babylon by the Spirit of God. And then in verse 9, behold, Isaiah 13:9, Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger. Now, you may recall that kind of language from 2 Thessalonians 1 last week, or what I just read earlier. The day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven, for the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark as it's rising. The moon will not shed its light. And then look at verse 11. This is so significant. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and will lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Now, consider this. And God's, this is very comprehensive. It taken on its at face value, he's speaking to Babylon. Babylon was an empire that was like every other empire, evil, abusive, and God allowed Babylon for a season to be a rod in his hand to chastise his people Israel. And so there's the, as some of you may know, there was the Babylonian captivity. Babylon held them for a season, and then God eventually regathered his people, and brought them forth from Babylon, and they returned in what could be called a second exodus back to Jerusalem. But look what look what the Spirit does here in this passage. Not only is there a local application for Babylon more recent to Isaiah's day, a little bit ahead of Isaiah's day, but it's more local there, but also now it's enlarged upon. In other words, the day of the Lord, you know, think about like a stone hitting water and the ripple going out. There is an original word to a people in a specific application, but this is the glory of God. He's speaking something that is very comprehensive. It's multifaceted. In other words, there's going to be larger expressions of this. There's going to be other Babylonian-type judgments or other days of the Lord. This was a day of the Lord, and it was meted out upon Babylon. And, of course, you read the book of Daniel, King Belshazzar, and the writings on the wall, and it's all about to end here, which it did. And so that was the day of the Lord. That was the, to use metaphor here, the stars no longer giving light, the sun, you know, there's no sunrise for you. Belshazzar was slain that very night. And that's the way the language can be taken in that respect. But then we also see there's an eventual worldwide fulfillment. Verse 11, I'll punish the world for its evil. So you see, the day of the Lord, it's had different applications at different times where God has done a great work of vindication and liberation. But there's one coming at the end of time, which is what the Apostle Paul's speaking of. He's speaking of the day of the Lord, which is worldwide, the final episode of God's glorious day. And then just to finish the passage off here in Isaiah, look at verse 19. And Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. And if you know the book of Revelation, you come up against mystery Babylon. And so this literal Babylon was represented something that would be much larger in the future. And there's coming a point, just like there was a literal Sodom and Gomorrah, where God brought them to cessation because of their evil, there's coming a point of worldwide Babylon and a worldwide overthrow like unto Sodom and Gomorrah. And so this is just one example that you find in the Old Testament about this day of the Lord and the judgment theme and the gathering theme. Now, with those things in mind, let's go back to our original passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 1. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. This is a truth that's found throughout the Word of God concerning God's people. God's people are somehow enslaved. God's people, be it the children of Israel in Egypt, the children of Israel in Babylon, now the church, kind of in an exile state in a world which hates God and hates them. And then eventually God gathers the people of Israel and brings them to a place. God brings them to his holy temple. He brings them to Jerusalem, the habitation. And then for us, we can see that what God was doing in smaller ways, it's eventually going to be fulfilled in us, because he's coming, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's gathering. He's going to bring his people to himself. And it'll be a wonderful experience. It'll be the ultimate reunion as God's people. And it's our blessed hope. And this is what the apostle talked about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that encourage one another with these words. We're not going to be surprised. We're not like those who are in darkness who won't see these things coming. We're children of the light. It won't be like a thief to us, but it'll be like a thief to the unbelieving world. Now, with this in mind, verse 2, there was an anxiety, there was a restlessness with this church that this event had already happened. So it's history. Oh no, verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way. For that day, that is the final day of the Lord, where it's worldwide. It's a worldwide Babylon, and it's a worldwide gathering that's going to happen. That day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So there's two very specific things, and these were things that the apostle had already taught the Thessalonians, as we'll see in verse number 5. He's going to tell them to remember. And so these were elements that he had already told them, that there were two things, two precursors, if you will, to the coming of the Lord. First, there was going to be some type of rebellion, or in the King James it says the falling away, or the apostasy. And there's different thoughts on what this apostasy is. Some feel, the more common one, at least that I grew up with, was that it would be a church apostasy. That is, that there would be a widespread departure of saints from the faith. The other thought is more of a worldwide rebellion. You say, well, the world's always been rebellious. Indeed. But a thickening, an increase, such a defiance, such a hostility towards God worldwide that has not been seen in past ages. And even though I am concerned about the first, I am concerned about saints abdicating and departing the faith, I'm probably now leaning a little bit more towards the secondary, as we'll see in context in a little while here, that the rebellion actually speaks of an increase of evil in the world and a lawlessness which is just off the charts. The whole world and a perversion which is so rank, so thick, that is the rebellion that he's probably referring to here. Now, let's look a little bit deeper into this. We've got this rebellion, and then we've got this man of sin, this man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. Now, this man, and I probably would see these two things together, and that is to say that it's probably this son of destruction, this man of sin, which is like a ringleader, which brings the rebellion to a fever pitch. He, in some ways, he's a product of it. That is, there's such a hostility in the world, and such angst, that it brings forth this person to the fore, but he takes it and he stirs it up. Now, we can see that in politics today. In America, you know, one reason why Donald Trump is so popular right now is because he's touched the corporate angst, if you will. He's tapped in to the anger and the resentment, which has been there and brewing and stewing for years. And so he just happens to be a child of opportunity, if you will. He just happened to come at the right time with the right, he represents that angst. And I'm not saying anything negative or positive about him per se. I'm just saying that this man of sin, this son of destruction, may very well come about in that way. And so he's produced by mankind, but then he takes and he leads mankind down that rebellious path. Now, this man of sin, this man of lawlessness, I like that better, and the son of destruction or son of perdition, as I grew up with the King James, so I always think in those terms, he's also referred to as the Antichrist. We only find the word Antichrist in the book of 1 John. 1 John, he talks about the spirit of Antichrist already in the world. He talks about Antichrist that is coming. And then also, in Revelation chapter 13, there's this one called the beast. And the beast rises from the sea. And the sea in the book of Revelation speaks of mankind. It speaks of humanity. And so out of that sea, out of that restlessness and being stirred up, comes forth one. And then we really see him clearly early on in the Bible in the book of Daniel. And so let's go back to Daniel chapter 7. And there's a lot of things to cover tonight, so bear with me. This is a lot of details, pretty in depth, and I'll try to get through it as simply as possible, allowing for discussion time. But in Daniel chapter 7, verse number 23, let's consider this man from the Old Testament perspective and consider his lawlessness. This is the main part of this evening's discussion. That is the lawlessness of this man. He's the man of lawlessness, the child of son of perdition. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse number 23, now a great vision have gone forth, and I can't cover it all, but in the last part of the vision, there's the fourth beast, verse 23. As for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth. This kingdom will be different from the other kingdoms. It actually is worldwide, or it devours the whole earth. It tramples it down and breaks it to pieces. As for the ten kings, now these ten kings are part of this final world empire, if you will. As for the ten kings, out of this kingdom, ten kings arise, and another arises after them. Now this one, he's different from the former ones. He'll put down three kings. In other words, he usurps, he pushes himself forward, he hijacks or takes a hold of this final political order. And look what it says here about him, verse 25. He shall speak words against the Most High, and he'll wear out the saints of the Most High. He shall think, now this is very important, he shall think to change the times and the law. He takes very basic things in the world and changes them, turns them, overturns them. And so it's a sense of lawlessness, or he's a law to himself. And look what it says here, and they shall be given, the saints shall be given into his hand. He has dominion, he has power for a time, times, and half a time. So for a season, he's going to have dominion. It's going to be delegated to him, just like it is to the devil in some respects. Verse 26, but the court shall sit in judgment. His dominion will be snatched. You know, scarcely is he sown, scarcely is he planted, he's uprooted and destroyed. His dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. Verse 27, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. So at the end of the matter, Jesus, of course, rules with a rod of iron, and those that are the saints, they rule with him. And there's a lot of verses that correspond and corroborate that. I'm not going to go too far down that path right now. But basically, this lawless one rises up. He is given a time and a season to exert his rule. This speaks to the Antichrist that will come. There is a beast coming. There's a product of humanity. You know, Jesus is called the Son of Man from time to time. Jesus is a product of humanity because of man's sins. Mankind's sin necessitated a Savior, Son of Man. But we also know him as Son of God, of course. He's not tied in or locked into humanity. But there's another one that's a product of humanity that will be the very persona of our sin, the epitome of who people are from Adam until the very last. That is this Antichrist, this, as Paul speaks of, the man of sin. So the coming of the Lord cannot occur until there's first a widespread rebellion. If you believe it's the saints, that's fine. But if you believe it's worldwide, that's fine too. But what we agree on is that there is such an increase of rebellion, such an apostasy from God and all of his laws and all of his ways. You know, it could be as simple as the fact that we see right now a total worldwide desecration of innocent blood and worldwide overturning of the simplest institution of marriage. It could be that very basic, that the Antichrist spirit is at work in such a pervasive way right now, and those things are being changed. They're being inverted. We're in a very warped, strange world. That could be the essence of the rebellion that brings forth the final ruler, and he makes these things so worldwide, and then there's other things he does as well. Now, let's go to Matthew 24 concerning this man of sin, this man of lawlessness, and I'm trying to keep it tight here. Bear with me. But in Matthew 24 and verse 12, these are some of the most relevant verses for our day and age. If there's some verses that you're wanting to memorize, I would advise you to memorize Matthew chapter 24, verses 12 through 14 in particular, even though I'm going to cover 15 as well. Matthew 24:12, and because lawlessness will be increased. Now, I would equate this lawlessness with the rebellion of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because this iniquity or lawlessness will be increased, what happens? The love of many. The many are the elect. He's speaking to his disciples. He's speaking of the elect. The love of many will grow cold. You know, see, the world already has cold love. So that'd be stating the obvious. The concern is because there's so much lawlessness that even God's people start to get impacted and they start to get a little bit edgy and hostile and wore down. And their love, you know, think about the Church of Ephesus. They are very healthy and mature, just have one problem. You've abandoned your first love. You know, you need that love warmed up again for Jesus Christ and for others. I would, of course, extend it that direction too. Because of so much lawlessness, increase, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end, they'll prevail. They will be delivered. And verse 14, now this is speaking of the end times. All of Matthew 24 is speaking of the last days. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end will come. I believe that in the last 50, 75 years, you know, in this time frame, we have certainly come to a point where there's fulfillment, where all nations, or probably 99% of all nations, have the ability, you know, the communication, the technology, the language barrier coming down. That gospel, the kingdom, is proclaimed. Then the end comes, verse 15. So, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Now he's speaking of something else in Daniel chapter 9, and I don't have time to go over all that, but eventually there's going to be one that rises up and basically proclaims himself as God, that is blasphemous to the true God, the Antichrist. There's the true God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then there's the Antichrist in competition. He's going to be standing in a holy place. Some think it might be a renewed Jewish temple. Others think it's the world is the Lord and the fullness thereof. And he would presume to think he's the ruler of God's habitation. Whatever it might be, there's going to be an abomination standing there. That will find fulfillment at the end of time. Now let's go back to 2 Thessalonians. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 again, and we'll continue to move along in this passage. And I will get there as well. There's some advantages and some disadvantages to the electronic version, as you've all probably discovered with your phone and such. It could be convenient, but at times it could be a bit of a hassle. All right, so 2 Thessalonians, and let's recap what we've covered thus far. Verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way. That day, what is that day? That's the coming and the gathering. That's the parousia, the return of Jesus Christ. That day will not come unless there's this rebellion and there's this personality, this man, that is exposed as well. Now let's talk about this man a little bit more, as though I've not done enough. Verse 4, this man opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, that's very close to what Jesus already talked about, the abomination of desolation. And there are many that believe there's going to be a temple, a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and this man will take that place. And that very well could be. Or it could be something that is a little bit different than that. Not sure, but what we do know is a grave blasphemy occurs. He basically takes the thought of humanity from Eve and Adam, you will be as God. He basically takes that, and it's all summed up in him. That's right. I am God with a finger pointed towards God. I deserve worship. We deserve worship. See, he's going to be us and sum us up, if you will. He's going to be the figurehead of what humanity's been from the beginning. And he proclaims himself to be God. Verse 5, don't you remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? And so in other words, it seems like you've forgotten some important details. I already told you that the coming of the Lord would be preceded by a rebellion, unparalleled rebellion, and this Antichrist. Have you forgotten, basically? Verse 6, now a whole nother point to add another layer to us tonight. I hope you're all doing okay. Verse 6, and you know what is restraining him, or the Antichrist, the beast, the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. You know what is holding him back so that he may be revealed. You know what's interesting here is we have two comings or two revelations. Revelation is from the word apocalyptus. You've heard apocalypse, of course. It basically means to take a veil back. It means to expose something. So the book of Revelation, it means exposure. Here's the way things are going to be. Well, we've got two of them here. We've got the exposure of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to expose himself to the whole world, and every eye shall see. Even those who pierced him are going to see and be ashamed thereby. And then there's also the revealing of this Antichrist. See the counterfeits, what the devil does? You've got the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and his revelation. And then you've got what could be termed the son of the devil, because in Revelation 13, the beast is animated and energized by the dragon. Revelation 12, Revelation 13, you can read all those things later. And so he's like unto the son of the devil, and he has his unveiling to the world, a counterfeit, a lame counterfeit, but it will be. Now, you know what's holding it back, verse 6. And boy, I wish he told us for sure. Remember, he's reminding them of things he already told them, and he has now just brought up something which there's been no end of speculation on. Well, what is that restrainer? What is it that's holding back the Antichrist right now? Well, verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Now, we haven't seen the Antichrist yet, but that spirit is working, and it's going to culminate. But it is, and it's been working now for some 20 centuries. Now it's reached a point where it can be worldwide. It wasn't as easy back then, obviously, to be worldwide. Now things can be known. You know, for instance, just real quick, in the book of Revelation, you've got these two witnesses, which are you know, basically making the world miserable. They're in Jerusalem, and they're calling down fire, and everybody hates them. They're basically witnesses for God, so of course everybody hates them. And the Bible says that the Antichrist comes forth and he slays them. He kills them. But 3.5 days later, I believe it was 3.5 days, they're raised, they're called up. And the Bible says that the whole world rejoiced. They even went so far as to give gifts to each other, celebrating the slaying of these two witnesses. And it was kind of mocked by scoffers. There's always going to be scoffers. How in the world can the whole world know about something like that happening? You know, or the whole world fawning after the Antichrist. There's like some type of mock performance where he's raised from the dead. In Revelation 13, you can find that. How can the whole world know about these things? Well, we know how the whole world can know about something that's happening anywhere in the world within seconds, do we not? And so here we have a world stage. This iniquity has been growing through time. The spirit of Antichrist has been systematically permeating the world, permeating people groups, an empire here, a republic here, you know, an ethnicity here, little by little. There's times of law, there's times of morality, there's times of value and productivity. Think about our own nation. Times where there was a fear of the Lord to some extent, not to say that we were a Christian nation. The only nation that's Christian is the church. But there were times where there was a some degree of reverence and acknowledgement of a creator and the value of the Bible and such. But, you know, the mystery of iniquity slowly but surely permeates. Every people group, every empire rises and falls, and the Antichrist overtakes it. The devil swallows it up, if you will. That's the pattern. Well, now there's a world empire. It's already in play. We might still think that there's national sovereignty and boundaries and all that, but that's quickly disappearing. And it's more than likely it's one world system already. You know, you say, I fear the one world system. Well, welcome to it. We're already in a one world system. Everything is so interconnected. And now this mystery of iniquity has been working and will penetrate and permeate the totality of the world. Now, what is it? Verse 6, and you know what is restraining. They do, but what is it? What is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time? For the mystery of lawlessness already at work, only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. Now, there's many different ideas as to what who the restrainer might be. Three basic ones, I think, that are the best options. And they can overlap as well. One option is the rule of law. Wherever there's the rule of law, true law will accord with God's will. Good, of course, comes from God. And so wherever there's some degree of order, where the inherent laws of the conscience are in statutes and are enforced to some extent, there's civil order. And so it may be civil order, but lawlessness overtakes it, and civil order becomes anarchy. That may be the restraint to which the Apostle Paul is speaking of. The Holy Spirit in the world. The Holy Spirit himself is the one that's restraining the full work. In other words, the light and the power of God, the presence of God. Of course, we know God's omnipresent. Where can you go to get away from him? But the concentrated restraining presence of God being in the world, and or the church herself. And of course, the church and the Holy Spirit overlap. And so the church being salt, being light, being a preservative in the world, it may be the church is what is restraining this lawless one. Now, whatever it might be, I tend to think of it as the Holy Spirit in the church, that the Holy Spirit in the church is keeping, you know, as much as the world hates us, they don't know how much of a blessing. I mean, they really don't know how much of a blessing the church actually is. I mean, the whole deck, house of cards that it is will surely cave in when the church is gone. So, whatever this restrainer is, when the restrainer is taken out of the way, verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed, and his revelation, his elevation will be short-lived. Why? Verse 8, whom the Lord will kill with the breath of his mouth and will bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Now, here, the Apostle Paul is using language that we find in the book of Isaiah. And so, if you'd like, turn back real quick to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse number 4. In Isaiah 11, 4, it says concerning Messiah that will come, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Now, the same God that exhaled and man became a living being, right? You know, the dust body was there, and God breathed life, and man became a soulish man after God's own image. The same God can inhale and take back. And this is the sense that he takes the breath away, literally. By his breath, he destroys the one, the presumptuous one. Who would rise up and mock Jesus Christ? The presumptuous one who would rise up and attack the saints, who would dare persecute his bride. The Lord Jesus will come back, and we saw this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'll just refer to it quickly here. It says that he will grant relief to Christians who are afflicted, and the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on the inflictors, or the afflictors, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8 of chapter 2, when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and will bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one, verse 9, that is this Antichrist, is by the activity of Satan. Satan is the originator. Of course, Satan perverted and molested humanity. Satan is the father of lies. He's a deceiver. He's come to kill, steal, and destroy. He is continually, as Pharaoh kept the children of Israel in bondage, Satan has kept the humanity in bondage, whether they ever know it or not. And this lawless one is by Satan, and he will have a basket of tricks, a bag of tricks. It will be by, look what it says in verse 9, by the activity of Satan with power and false signs and wonders. Now, there are going to be signs, magic tricks, if you will. There are going to be spiritual or humanistic tricks that are done. I mean, we've all seen magicians and what they're able to do. At times we go, how did they do that? And so it may be just in natural ways, some type of staged effects occur, and people are deceived. And there also might be a spiritual component to it. Demons that are causing signs and wonders. Just like Jesus had good signs that verified who he was, so also this counterfeit will have false signs, wonders. He'll make people wonder after him and marvel after him. And it's also found in Revelation 13, how that tricks are done, signs are done to deceive mankind. Verse 10, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, these signs are perpetrated on those who have refused God, basically. Verse 10, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and to so be saved. Now, it should never be understood that the Antichrist comes and he dupes a bunch of victims, that they were just passive in it. Oh, no. You know, they're not passive in it. Humanity is not passive. Humanity is actively in hostility to God and has an Antichrist thing going with him 24/7. And this guy will just reinforce it. He'll just bring it to its logical conclusion. And also in verse 10, interestingly, it describes the wicked as already perishing. You know, against what Jesus said, in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him will not, what? Perish. The wicked are already experiencing the wrath of God just because of their distance from God. Remember last week in chapter 1? Away from God. Eternal destruction equals to be away from God. In other words, hell has already begun. They're already experiencing wrath because of their own choice. Look at verse 10. They refused to love the truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. To love the truth, to embrace Jesus, is salvation. They absolutely refused. So what do? They left Jesus and they embraced Antichrist because Antichrist's spirit was already in them. You know, it's kind of like what we have in what we have as a democracy. You get the leader who best represents the people. And so if the people are people of nobility, people of sense, people that are mature, you're going to have a leader that's more in that direction, none perfect. And then the opposite, people are immature. If they're children in adult bodies, you're going to have a president like that possibly. You're going to have leaders like that, of course. And so what happens in verse 11? Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they might believe what is false. What is this delusion? This is a strange thing. A God of truth using delusion, deception against people? What's that all about? Well, God goes to great lengths, obviously, to make himself known. God goes to great lengths. I mean, he's gone the distance. He sent his own son. At great pains, Jesus Christ, the living word, brought revelation to the world like never before. God goes to great lengths, but there are times where people are so stubborn, so set in their ways, that he kind of just brings to a conclusion where they're going anyway. He just, okay, you cross a line, and so I give you up to your folly. We can think back into the Old Testament. There was a king named Ahab. He had the light. He had prophetic revelation, and he just kept doing stupid things. He just kept rebelling. He was stubborn. And so what did God do? Eventually God said, okay, it's time for that guy to go. He's too much damage. He's damaged goods. He's too much damage. So a prophet named Micaiah, you all hear this? You remember this account? This prophet, he basically says, I saw something in the heavenlies. I saw angels, I'm paraphrasing, they came to God. God said, what shall we do about this guy? What shall we do about this situation? And one came and said one thing, one came and said another thing. Now, God knows everything, but this is all for our benefit that these things were brought forth. Then the Bible says a lying spirit came and said, I will go and be a lying spirit to those prophets. And God said, you go and you shall prevail. And so, basically, God allowed a lying spirit to go to speak to a bunch of prophets in order to take Ahab to his end. Ahab had just done too much damage. It was time for him to go. We also see this in the New Testament. In the book of Romans, chapter 1, it could not be clearer. There come points in humanity, with people as individuals and with societies in general, there come points, you can read this later if you'd like. I don't have time to go over it all. Romans 1, verse 18, where because they refuse to acknowledge God, they refuse to give thanks to him, they refuse, as these are refusing to love the truth, three times it says in Romans 1, God what? Does anybody know? Gave them over. Gave them over to crazy thinking. Gave them over to, so what a person on the level, what a person with reason would say, what in the world are they thinking? What are they doing? How can they even see that as acceptable? God gives them over. Is this because God's unjust? Not at all. God is not willing that any should perish. But God also respects the free choice of people. And even though he's not willing that any should perish, God will not force people like robots to embrace him. That just goes totally contrary to love. Those that refuse to love the truth are given over to error. And that's the sense that we have here in verse 10. In some way, the world will become so delusional, so confused. You know, it's getting to the point where every day I hear someone say, I never could have even thought of such a thing. How could that even be? It's just craziness. We might be in pervasive, strong delusion today, because God's going to finish the work. There's coming an end point. There's a final day, and he will finish it up. He'll allow delusion to overtake, verse 12, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure. They became driven by sin and unrighteousness, became so wicked and pernicious like the men in Sodom. The Bible says that, this is scary stuff, by the way, the Bible says that from the least to the greatest, from the youngest to the eldest, how many children were there, all coming up together to rape the angels that came to deliver Lot? That's scary stuff. when a society gets that perverse, you know, I've heard, how could God, allow the destruction of a whole city with innocent children? You know, they're hard things to think about and consider. I'm not saying I understand all these things, but I do know that a society can become so corrupt that even the children are fast-tracking to perversity. And I think that's our day and age as well. God's going to finish it up, and so the day of the Lord is ahead. And so we can't go on, but basically he's going to say, be faithful and endure. But we're not going to go there tonight. We'll get to that, Lord willing, in 3 weeks' time. And I'll do a lot of review with that. But let us pray and talk about this. I'm sure there's questions. Anytime Bible prophecy is brought up, that's great. I'd love to consider some things. But Lord, help us tonight to take what we've heard and to bring application to our lives. May we not get so stuck in our own little fishbowl that we get numb, we get desensitized, we're not seeing the bigger picture. We get kind of trapped in trying to make earth heaven and not seeing that you're doing a great work, and to not be caught, not be led astray at the error of the wicked. Oh, Lord God, preserve us. Oh, Lord God, let this be a blessed hope in our hearts. And may we, God, even if we're a remnant, even if we're a minority, may we, God, be agents of light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. May we pray. May we speak. May we go out in a blaze of glory. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.